wish that repentance, they come to a point, I wish they feel regretful for what they have done. So the forgiveness of Allah would come to them. But those who did things consciously and with so much of bragging about it, so there would be no forgiveness, especially if that regret comes in the afterworld, at the Day of Judgment. So it's very much late.
Exactly. Even while we want to leave this world, okay, mm-hmm. in the time of the times very close to death, even in that time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not accept the repentance. Your repentance should be while you are alive, and before the coming of your death, we should ask forgiveness from Allah subhanahu mm-hmm. wa ta'ala, let alone to hereafter. Because after your death, after all this, we have no time. Time is over for repenting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is exact time for visiting what we have done in this physical world.
Exactly. And also we have that quotation by Imam Ali alayhi salam in Dua al-Kumail. So we see that he says that I swear that if it wasn't about the promise of God, then he would have forgiven everyone. But he has promised that there would be a day in which those people who did not believe in him, who went across the borders of God, would be punished. So it's a promise done by God. And he would, of course, punish the people who have been the cause of misery to infallible people like Ahlul Bayt and also to the human beings.
Exactly. The point that you mentioned is absolutely right, because we have in the narration and even in the verse of Quran that I shared with you, we have that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for those people who have committed a crime, inadan, which means by the, let's say, arrogantly.
Purposefully.
Purposefully. And very, you know, by
consciously, they were all aware of the consequences of what they were going.
Yes, exactly. And because of that, they committed any crime that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not forgive them. And those people, they do not have any chance for repentance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because not and having done that purposefully means I do not want to repent.
Yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And I did it consciously. And, you know, and I
know the consequences, yet I do it.
And I never regret that. Mm-hmm. I never regret that. And you see, many, unfortunately, some people, even nowadays, they're having pride for the, you know, martyrdom, you know, causing the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein, like some of these Daeshi takfiri groups.
Yeah.
You have seen, they, you know, consciously they commit murder and crimes. And they, you know, very clearly and publicly, they say that we are following Yazid and we want to continue the path of Yazid and other killers of Imam al-Hussein.
Exactly. So we see the answer to the question we already mentioned at the beginning of this episode is, of course, no, and a big no, because it's a promise that is done by Allah and He is the one who would do the revenge. And he is responsible for taking revenge. And of course, that taking revenge will eventually happen in this world by the appearance of Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallah farajah.
Excellent.
So, and also, there comes another question. Shall we take a lesson from this story? I mean, the fact that those people are not going to be forgiven because they did something purposefully and consciously. So we have to take this lesson also, that we should go for thinking and regret for the things that we did wrong, because there would come a day in which there is no time and no chance for us to be forgiven.
Exactly. And the one of the ethical lessons that we can have here is to very quickly ask forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not to postpone it.
Yeah.
It is very important.
And do not justify your sins.
Exactly. Not to justify your sins and to understand it and to recognize it. It is
exactly.
very important. And then quickly ask forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even sometimes we commit some minor sins, but to not to look at as a minor.
Mm-hmm.
Because you have, disobeyed Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So
it's a mystical point of view.
Yes.
That whatever you do wrong, even if it is a little thing, it would be something very huge because you are doing a disobedience to your Lord.
Not to belittle whatever we have done, whatever evil action we have done against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not to look at it as a minor sin.
Exactly.
It is very important because, as you mentioned, sometimes we want to justify whatever we have done and to make it, to seem to be okay, that, for example, to bring about some excuses about that. Very quickly, ask forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not to postpone it is one lesson that we can drive here.
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you for your information. Dear listeners, thank you for staying with us.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
In the limelight.
Major U.S. gun companies that manufactured the weapons behind many mass shootings made over $1 billion in revenue over 10 years, selling hundreds of thousands of assault weapons to the public each year, according to a new report from House investigators released recently. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Sharon Zhang, writer. This article is published under the heading, U.S. Gun Makers Have Made $1 Billion from Assault Weapons Sales Over the Past Decade. Stay tuned for more. Major U.S. gun companies that manufactured the weapons behind many mass shootings made over $1 billion in revenue over 10 years, selling hundreds of thousands of assault weapons to the public each year, according to a new report from House investigators released recently. The House Oversight Committee report finds that five major manufacturers collected this revenue solely from the sales of military-style assault weapons to civilians, like AR-15-style semi-automatic guns. AR-15-style semi-automatic weapons are the gun of choice for many mass shooters, including the gunman responsible for the recent massacre of Uvalde, Texas. How much are the lives of America's children, teachers, parents, and families worth to gun manufacturers? Said Oversight Committee Chair Representative Caroline Meloni in a statement, adding, these companies are selling the weapons of choice for mass murderers who terrorize young children at school, hunt down worshippers at churches and synagogues, and slaughter families on the 4th of July. In short, the gun industry is profiting off the blood of innocent Americans, unquote. Lawmakers' findings are based on letters sent to manufacturers Daniel Defense, Smith & Wesson Brands, Sturm, Roger & Company, Sig Sauer, and Bushmaster Firearms Industries, who they say use disturbing sales tactics to market their products to young men. Materials obtained by the committee show how sellers tout assault rifles' military pedigree. Wine manufacturers make sly references to violent white supremacists like Bugalda Boys, lawmakers wrote. Such weapons can often be purchased on credit, with Daniel Defense bragging that financing is approved in seconds, the report finds. These companies made the guns behind a slew of mass shootings, the report says. Daniel Defense, whose revenue from AR-15-style weapons tripled from $40 million to $120 million between 2019 and 2021, made the rifle that was used to kill 19 children and two teachers at Robb Elementary School in Uvalde, Texas. Investigators also found that the shooter who carried out the deadliest mass shooting in modern history, the 2017 shooting in Las Vegas, had four Daniel Defense manufactured guns in his collection. Smith & Wesson, which was the second largest manufacturer of rifles in the U.S. in 2020, sold the assault weapons used in the mass shooting in Highland Park, Illinois, earlier this month. The 2018 massacre at Majority Stoneman High School in Parkland, Florida, and the 2015 shooting at the Social Services Center in San Bernardino, California. The company more than doubled its revenue from all long guns, including AR-15-style rifles, between 2019 and 2020, from $108 million to $253 million. Sig Sauer, which did not disclose its revenue, sold the assault weapon that was used to massacre 49 people and injure 53 others at a nightclub in Florida in 2016, the nation's second deadliest shooting in modern history. It also sold three of the weapons used by the shooter in 2016 in Las Vegas mass shooting. Sturm, Roger & Company, the largest rifle maker in the U.S., made the AR-15-style rifle and pistols that were used in mass shootings at a supermarket in Boulder, Colorado in 2021 and at a church in Sutherland Springs, Texas in 2017, which was the deadliest shooting in Texas at the time. Roger's gross earnings from AR-15-style rifles nearly tripled between 2019 and 2021, from $39 million to $103 million. Finally, Bushmaster, which claimed it couldn't report its revenue because it was recently bought by another company, made the gun that a white supremacist used to kill 10 people and injure three others in May at a supermarket in a majority black neighborhood in Buffalo, New York. A Bushmaster assault weapon was also used in the mass shooting in Newtown, Connecticut in 2012 when a shooter opened fire on children in Sandy Hook Elementary School, the deadliest school shooting in the U.S. history. The manufacturers all say that they have no way to collect and report safety data, including deaths or injuries, related to their products. Bushmaster went so far as to say that it was aware of no such deaths or injuries due to its recent acquisition by another brand. These spikes in revenues follow long-standing trends, finding that gun sales peak following civil unrest, elections, and mass shootings. Gun manufacturers not only acknowledge these patterns, but also market them as sales opportunities to investors, the report says. The report was released before an oversight committee hearing on the role of gun manufacturers in gun violence in the U.S., one in a series of hearings by the group to investigate the gun violence epidemic. It comes as lawmakers are considering an assault weapons ban, which recently passed the committee vote in the House. Data shows that assault weapons bans are effective in preventing gun violence. Research has found that after President Bill Clinton signed an assault weapon ban in 1994, mass shootings and gun deaths fell in the 10 years that the ban was active. But after lawmakers allowed the ban to end in 2004, mass shootings and gun deaths both roughly doubled.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part of the documentary, we went to Singapore, an island city state off southern Malaysia, where 5.2 million people call home. Singapore is a global financial center where one in four have a university degree and 90% own a home. By all counts, Singapore is prosperous, rich, and safe. But this is not the whole story. A 2010 survey shockingly revealed that over 9% of women in Singapore experience physical or sexual abuse from their partners, and one-third of these domestic violence victims have a college degree. We followed the stories of Rachel, Mira, and Vu as they shared their experiences of abuse, victimization, and shame. But as bad as violence and abuse is for any woman, and the situation is much worse for women who are migrants living in a foreign country, as we shall see in the rest of the program.
In 1994, Vu met and married her Singaporean husband in Ho Chi Minh City. She was 21 and he was 41. Shortly after, Vu and her husband returned to Vietnam so that her family could help look after the baby. This was when his true nature was exposed. Hoping for a better education for her daughter, Vu agreed to move back to Singapore. That was 15 years ago. Vu's husband's addiction to gambling often led to fights, but she learned to hit back. Although she could defend herself physically, he had other ways of punishing her. To remain in Singapore, Vu required a long-term social visit pass, which was renewed yearly. This visa requires a guarantor, her husband.
The law recognizes that when someone hurts you physically, threatens you, confines you, harasses you, then that's a violation of your rights. The law does not state that if when someone abuses you verbally, emotionally, that's a violation of your rights. And so protection under the law may not be extended to the individual under those circumstances. But does it make it right? Of course not.
For the first few years, Ru was financially dependent on her husband and mother-in-law, but she slowly worked her way to independence. To make ends meet, she sold donated clothes at the Sungai Road street market. For the past 4 years, Ru has held a stable job at a fast food restaurant. With help from charities and aid agencies, her children's education is paid for. She is the breadwinner now, but her husband still holds some of the cards. Ru wants to leave her husband, but first, she needs to make sure that her right to reside in Singapore is secure. In 2 years, Ru's daughter will be 21, the required age to become her mother's guarantor in Singapore. It's the promise of the life that comes after that keeps Ru going day by day. Whether or not her dream can become reality remains to be seen.
Some foreign spouses will find it difficult to get citizenship or PR because they don't have a lot of education and also are married to men who themselves don't have a lot of education, lowly skilled, and they are seen as not being able to contribute that significantly to the Singapore economy. Because our immigration policy is very much tied to one's economic or potential economic contribution, the chances of getting the PR or citizenship are not so high. I think the immigration policy should definitely be reviewed. One, there should be some criteria so that foreign spouses can work towards making sure that in time they can actually acquire citizenship. Two, there should be some points given, you know, and a lot of points given for the fact that they have children in Singapore. And if the children are Singapore citizens, it really doesn't help the family that their mother has got such a uncertain citizenship status.
Victims of domestic violence transcend race, income, and educational background. One in three victims in Singapore have a university degree, and they are even more likely to stay silent.
There's a lot of victim blaming still going on, you know, and the very fact that people still think that, you know, I'm washing dirty linen, you know, in public when I talk about these things, you know.
Why have we still not come to a point in society where people are willing to intervene?
It's a private matter. It's between a husband and a wife. You should not interfere.
That domestic violence is a private matter.
We don't know all the facts. There's another side to the story.
I think the reason that that's so difficult, and I think you hit on two things that are really important that I think are sorely lacking right now in our society, which are one, empathy, and two, imagination. Mm-hmm. And in Singapore, these are two qualities that are not at all considered to be that important.
Once there were only two. Then it became four. Soon there will be six universities in Singapore. And more than 48% of university graduates are women. Both Rachel and Mira are professionals in the marketing industry. And like many other successful women, they have struggled with the issue of shame.
I didn't want people to know that, you know, I was like one of the statistics, you know, oh, okay, you know, well, abused wife, and then, you know, the pity, and then, you know, the whispering, the gossiping and all that. I really didn't want any of that. So I very stupidly, you know, just kept it to myself. I didn't say anything. You know, I just put it all upon myself, you know, to try to solve the problem.
I didn't want my family to feel that I've married a terrible person, nothing. I wanted him to be respected. I didn't want to go to my family and say, this is what my husband is doing to me.
According to the International Violence Against Women survey in 2010, almost one in three victims in Singapore have a degree or postgraduate credentials.
The fact that we found a disproportionately higher number of women who were victims of violence who had university or postgraduate qualifications hammers home the point that education alone is not enough. We have done well economically. We have done well in terms of, you know, earning capacity. But in terms of how we are as a society, our values, what we see as important, perhaps there's a lot more room for improvement.
Why did these professional women stay silent?
So educated women will feel that they should be able to handle anything that happens in their family, right, including violence. And so they are not going to readily tell another party. In fact, they often try to deal with it themselves, and they are less likely to tell their friend or family member because they're much more embarrassed.
It's not just got to do with the income and the education, but really a lot has got to do also with the beliefs that we hold.
Shame, embarrassment, saving the family honor.
Perhaps it has something to do with the fact that when I think about drawing attention to my problems, I draw attention to not just shaming me as a person, but shaming my family, my community.
But if victims remain silent, do family and friends have the responsibility to speak out? That is Robert's dilemma. He has known Luke and Lena for 30 years.
I actually did not believe that he would do such a thing. So when she told me about it, she said, I don't think I want to be with him. So I told her, well, give yourself a bit of time, think about it.
Robert never imagined that his friend could be a wife beater.
We always tell him, if you've got a good wife, then just, you know, control yourself. Oh no, I love my wife. I love my wife very much. I will not do such a thing. But we can see, you know, a few times when myself and my spouse met this couple, we could see on her face the black and blue marks hidden under the makeup.
When Robert accepted that his friend Luke was an abusive husband, he offered help.
I tried to help her by asking her if she needs any, you know, advice from lawyers, if she needs to get away from him. You know, we could help her find a place.
But fear has kept Lena under her own roof.
If she were to leave him, she thinks that she will lose whatever she's put into the home. And she may lose her son also.
Family violence professionals believe that the community has a larger role to play.
Violence will only stop if the society actually is more proactive, because it is really the people around the victim that have much more choices than the victim, much more choices to do something about the problem.
For most people, the hardest part is knowing when to take action and how far to go.
I have this fear factor in me that what happens in their home behind closed doors is very private. And the fear is, if I were to actually interfere in their private affairs, it may backfire. So either party has to make the first step.
Without an explicit cry for help, Robert feels he cannot act further.
If she comes to me physically and say, look, this is what has happened to me, with all the bruises and all the black and blue marks on her face or arms, I would personally think that I will bring her to a police station to make a report. But she has never at one time said, yes, help me, or I will follow your advice. So I'm in a very difficult position to report this matter to the authorities.
When is the right time to act?
There's something called the battered wife syndrome, and there are people who have been in victim mentality for many, many years, right? And the children see it, right? But are powerless, right? And so I think in some cases, you actually need to allow people like their children or even social workers to help them take that first step and to initiate the process, because otherwise they will continue to be in this situation.
Now that her son is about close to 30 years old, he's still single, she did bring this subject up to him and ask him that, she told him that one of these days I'm going to walk out of the house. I hope you will not blame me and you will support me. His answer to her regret was, this is a problem between you and Dad. Don't get me involved. It really broke her heart. And she said all this while she's been living in the home for the son, yeah. And now with him saying these few words to her, she was really very disappointed.
So what do you think were Shu Wei's beliefs, though?
At workshops run by advocacy groups like AWARE, gender stereotypes are being questioned.
You should be submissive.
I accept.
You should be a housewife.
You should be able to cook.
It's your job to look after the children.
You should keep the family together.
I accept.
Breadwinner.
I accept.
Macho.
You shouldn't cry.
I accept.
You're always right.
I accept.
Mm. You are a role model.
Mm. I accept.
Without a shift in societal attitudes, responses to domestic abuse remain unchanged.
There are three typical responses when a person is confronted with domestic violence. One is to deny that it exists. Turn the other way. Don't deal with it. The other is to acknowledge it exists, but to minimize it, to say that this is a once-off thing, to say that it only affects the poorer community, the less educated, the migrants. And when these two initial responses isn't adequate, the third response is always to blame the victim.
Hearts, minds, attitudes. These are the keys to shaping a better future.
So you can do case management till the cows come home. Every case, you empower the woman, you give her all her options, and then she finds a solution, right? But it just keeps happening. So until you try to change, until you change the societal attitudes, it's going to continue, and you're just going to have cases continue all the time. Yeah, so we really have to, even though it's long-term, it might take 10 years, even more, but we have to start somewhere. Yeah. So this is the driving force behind the weekend campaign. It's the first time that we're actually doing a campaign that lasts more than a year, but we think this is necessary, right? So we plan for at least a three-year campaign, and we say, if it has to be a community effort, right? So we are really just a catalyst. We provide the tools, and we try to inspire people to think about the problem and how they themselves can be part of the solution.
I would like to encourage others to not submit to other people's expectations of you.
My change is to remind people of their freedom of choice and their right to choose.
My change is to start believing in myself well. Then I think I can help others believe in themselves as well.
Mine was not a physical abusive relationship, but it was more mental and psychological that slowly deteriorated my sense of self-worth over that 24 period time frame. So I think that what, as a woman, I would like to do is reclaim my sense of self-worth and then teach my daughters what it means to be a powerful woman.
When I share my story, you know, people will say things like, what did you do? Did you do something to make him behave that way, you know? There's a lot of victim blaming still going on, you know. And the very fact that people still think that, you know, I'm washing dirty linen, you know, in public when I talk about these things, you know. But I'm very fortunate in a way that my children are very supportive of what I do. They are very proud of the work I do, you know. The more I see this, the more I feel that, you know, I should share that there's really nothing wrong in facing our demons, you know, straight on.
Mira, too, is no longer a victim.
Every day for the rest of my life, when I look into the mirror, I'm going to see that scar. But it's a scar that will tell me that I tried. I tried really hard. I got into a relationship eyes wide open with hope. However, I used to look at it and cry. Not anymore. I look at it and I feel brave about it and I tell myself I survived. I survived because of very strong family support, really good strong friends who made sure that I was going to be strong, accepted me, allowed me to cry. I came out of a toxic marriage. Today, if I see a woman get beat up by a man, I will go and help the woman. I don't care how big that guy is going to be. I don't care if that guy is going to use vulgarities on me, but I would go rescue that woman.
Today, Rachel proudly stands her ground and openly tells her story so that other women don't have to face the same ordeal alone.
Is there any other point?
You always feel that, you know, why is this happening to me, you know, especially when you look around and, you know, people are having happy marriages, happy families, you know. And you will feel like, you know, you're so alone in the world, you know, that it's only happening to you. And that's the reason why I'm speaking out about this, you know, so that other women will know that it is not only just happening to them.
Breaking the suffocating silence is the first step in ending the issue of domestic violence and abuse. Women enduring such horrific conditions must find the courage and strength to speak out and seek help. And that's it for this week. Do join me again next time here on Aperture. But before we go, remember you can contact us either through email, Facebook, or Twitter. Goodbye for now.
In the limelight.
By 2050, 150 million people worldwide could be displaced from their homes just by rising sea levels, according to some estimates. Without a robust international effort to slash greenhouse gas emissions, that number could end up being far higher. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kenny Stancil, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Water from Major Greenland Ice Melt Could Fill 7.2 Million Olympic Swimming Pools. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Several days of above-average temperatures in northern Greenland caused rapid melting of the country's precarious ice sheet this past weekend, underscoring why climate scientists and campaigners are demanding more ambitious policies to rapidly transition away from fossil fuels, the primary source of planet-wrecking emissions. The amount of ice that melted in Greenland between July 15th and 17th alone, 6 billion tons of water per day, would be enough to fill 7.2 million Olympic-sized swimming pools. CNN reported recently, citing findings from the National Snow and Ice Data Center at the University of Colorado. That's enough to cover all of West Virginia in a foot of water, the outlet noted. Last week, the state's right-wing Democratic Senator Joe Manchin refused to support any clean energy provisions in his party's floundering reconciliation bill, which needs 50 votes to pass in the evenly split upper chamber. Ted Escambas, a senior research scientist at NSIDC, said the northern melt this past week is not normal, looking at 30 to 40 years of climate averages. But melting has been on the increase, and this event was a spike in the melt. Temperatures in northern Greenland have been hitting around 60 degrees Fahrenheit, or 10 degrees warmer than usual, in recent days, alarming scientists who are collecting data on the ice sheet. Kalmatis Salam, a scientist at the University of Texas who is currently conducting research in Green Lancet, it definitely worries me. Yesterday, we could wander around in our T-shirts. That was not really expected. The Arctic, which has been heating up for over a century due to surging greenhouse gas pollution, is one of the fastest warming regions in the world. Dangerous feedback loops are of particular concern. The replacement of reflective sea ice with dark ocean water leads to greater absorption of solar energy, and the thawing of permafrost portends the release of additional carbon dioxide and methane, both leading to accelerated temperature rise that triggers feather melting, defrosting, and destabilization. In December, researchers estimated that the Arctic has been heating up 4 times faster than the rest of the globe over the past 3 decades. Another recent study found that 2021 was the 25th consecutive year in which Greenland's ice sheet lost more mass during the melting season than it gained during the winter. Rainfall is now projected to become more common in the Arctic than a snowfall decades sooner than previously expected. Each summer, scientists worry that they will see a repeat of the record melting that occurred in 2019, when 532 billion tons of ice flowed out into the sea, CNN reported. An unexpectedly hot spring and a July heat wave that year caused almost the entire ice sheet surface to melt. Global sea level rose permanently by 1.5 millimeters as a result. Ice melt in the region, equivalent to more than 6 feet of global sea level rise, is likely already locked in, experts say. But each fraction of a degree of warming makes a difference, so the stakes for adequate climate action are still immense, even if a tipping point has been reached. If Greenland's ice sheet were to disintegrate completely, sea levels would rise more than 22 feet, enough to double the frequency of a storm surge flooding in many of the world's largest coastal cities by the end of the century, scientists have warned. By 2050, 150 million people worldwide could be displaced from their homes just by rising sea levels, according to some estimates. Without a robust international effort to slash greenhouse gas emissions, that number could end up being far higher.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is the text of the speech delivered on June the 28th, 2022, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the head of the judiciary branch and a number of the top officials and employees of the judiciary. This holy verse from chapter Hajj clarifies the duty of all of us, those who, if we granted them power in the land, will maintain the prayer, give the zakat, and enjoin good and forbid evil. The Holy Quran, Surah 22, verse 41. Keeping up prayer means offering prayers. This verse says that a divine Islamic government should increase worshipping, attention to God, and attention to spirituality among the people. The offering of prayers is for this purpose. So the spirit of worship must increase in the Islamic Republic. And giving zakat means paying the poor rate. We all know what zakat is. The point about this reference to giving zakat, which has been mentioned in various places in the Quran, is that spreading justice is desirable in the Islamic society. This is how it is.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Now, what about enjoining good in prayer, zakat, and the like? Some things have been done, but we are lagging behind in forbidding the evil. What is good? Justice, fairness, brotherhood, and Islamic values are good. We must enjoin good. In our constitution, one of the duties mentioned in Article 8 is the issue of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. Forbidding evil means evil should be forbidden. What is evil? It is oppression, it is corruption, it is discrimination, it is injustice, it is disobedience to God. These are all kinds of oppression. These are evils which should be forbidden. So these are duties. Enjoining good and forbidding evil are duties, just like prayer and zakat are duties. According to a tradition, enjoining good is higher than all other divine duties, even higher than jihad. Nahjul Balagha, Wisdom Number 374. We do not want to go into these details at this time. In any case, this is a duty. It is also one of the duties of the judiciary. If we do not carry out this duty, it will be a blow to ourselves. You have the opportunity to do this now. In referring to the judiciary, I mean the judiciary of the country. The court system of the country is in your hands. This is your opportunity that you should make the best use of. You should use it in the best way to keep up prayer and give zakat and enjoin good and forbid the evil.
Allah, I want to thank you. That you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian-administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
In a major blow to freedom of the press, the European Union's second highest court has upheld the ban on Russian media outlet RT France for alleged disinformation. Launched in 2017 with a 20 million euro budget and well over 100 employees, RT France burst onto the scene with reporting that the billionaire-dominated French mainstream media refused to touch. Their coverage of the Yellow Vest social revolt won widespread praise. They rejected the total Western media blackout on the movement, which began in June 2019.
Providing news is a public service and an obligation of every state. Therefore, it is entirely legitimate for a state to contribute to the budget of medias so that their citizens have balanced, objective information according to their own point of view.
It was no surprise that President Emmanuel Macron was the first leader to call for a Europe-wide ban on Russian state media. The French government then orchestrated the rapid implementation of the ban less than a week after Russia started its military operation in Ukraine.
It's dramatic when you ban alternative news sources which haven't even broken any laws. There has been no slander or racism or calls for violence, and yet they're denied freedom of expression. It's a dramatic problem for France and Europe, and compounded by the fact that there is absolutely no alternative point of view permitted or available in French media.
The fact that freedom of the press is granted to far-right media, such as the Islamophobic Charlie Hebdo magazine, but denied to the Russian people, has already left its impression. The citizens of France and Europe have not been allowed to hear both sides of the long-running conflict in Ukraine. This one-sided media domination has allowed European elite to whip up Russophobia and war hysteria unopposed and provided them with the opportunity to impose unprecedented economic and diplomatic pressure on Moscow. Upon relinquishing the EU's rotating presidency in June, Macron was criticized for saying that the unrest in Ukraine accelerated the bloc's collective agenda. The EU was criticized for once again relying on not democratic means to achieve political ends. A final appeal by RT France to the European Court of Justice is expected to fail as well. In 2012, on the orders of the European Commission, Press TV was removed by top European satellite provider Eutelsat. Last year, the PressTV.com domain was seized and shut down by the United States federal government. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
A new study has revealed a shocking disparity by British schools, which have gone to great lengths to promote Ukraine solidarity among their students, in stark contrast to how Palestinian solidarity is suppressed in the classroom. Human rights group CAGE carried out the survey, which received 532 responses from parents, students, and teachers. The group said the survey revealed a cavalier attitude to due diligence, including collaboration with organizations with far-right links and the soft penetration of security think tanks and those linked to the UK's so-called Prevent Counter-Extremism program. Some of the survey's findings include 96% of respondents confirming proactive engagement on the Ukraine issue by their school, including holding non-uniform days, activities, or donation appeals. 62% indicated their school had fundraised or hosted donation drives for Ukraine, while 17% also mentioned schools promote the Ukraine flag, such as hoisting the Ukrainian flag on school grounds. And perhaps most shockingly, alleged funding from some schools was intended to provide military gear for the war. In 2021, Israel's bombing of Gaza drew huge international backlash as millions took to the streets worldwide. British students also joined the outpouring of support for Palestine. However, British schools responded negatively, with students being punished for waving a Palestinian flag or branded racist in some cases for expressing solidarity.
For Palestine, supporting Palestine goes against British foreign policy interests. Support for Ukraine is in line with that, and hence that was allowed and encouraged. And the government even produced guidance for schools into how, and for parents into how they could do so. While for Palestine, the government minister for education at the time, Gavin Williamson, he issued a letter, clear letter to schools, indicating to them that discussion on Palestine needs to be clamped down or managed to such a degree where it can only ever amplify the pro-Israeli, pro-apartheid narrative.
In early July, London's High Court dismissed a legal challenge by Cage against the Department for Education over issuing so-called discriminatory guidance, which was then used by schools to censor and penalize any student who was willing to express solidarity with Palestine, particularly during Israel's bombardment of Gaza last year. This whole saga will have convinced many more that Britain may indeed be biased when looking at conflicts and human rights abuses abroad. Robert Carter, London.
France continues to be at the forefront of the West's effort to whitewash Saudi autocrat Mohammed bin Salman, who even Western leaders believe was behind the brutal murder of journalist Jamal Khashoggi in 2018. After the murder, French President Emmanuel Macron was the first Western leader to visit the House of Saud last December, and now he has rolled out the red carpet for the Crown Prince's first visit to Europe. Human rights groups and leftist politicians strongly criticized Macron's decision, just as they criticized his legitimizing embrace in 2020 of Libyan warlord Khalifa Haftar and Egyptian military dictator Abdel Fattah el-Sisi, as well as Macron's enormous arms sales to Arab monarchs for their brutal war against Yemen. Already tenuous claims to support human rights in the Middle East have become increasingly irrelevant to Western leaders as their sanctions campaign against Russia has dramatically backfired against their own economies. Energy prices have soared in Europe, causing record inflation, and energy outages loom this winter. At the beginning of the year, France's annual economic growth rate was expected to be 4%. The government has already slashed that prediction almost in half, and it could fall even further.
The great revolution linked to Ukraine and the Russian sanctions is that if you're a purchaser of oil instead of a producer of oil, then you're going to view bilateral relations in a strictly economic manner in order to ensure your future supplies. This is going to change relations with many countries, such as Saudi Arabia, Morocco, Algeria, the UAE, and others.
Just a week ago, Macron received the head of the United Arab Emirates, signing a strategic agreement to cooperate in the energy sector. The Paris visit by the de facto Saudi ruler comes 2 weeks after a visit to Riyadh by United States President Joe Biden, who backtracked on his promise to make Saudi Arabia a pariah state because of the Khashoggi murder.
When it comes to the level of output, only Saudi Arabia has the ability to raise oil and gas production. Europe cannot turn to Russia anymore, and nor can they reliably turn to the US, where fracked shale gas has been a total failure. In a global climate of recession and inflation, we see no hesitation to protect energy deliveries.
Analysts say that the West is calling in their longtime support of brutal absolute monarchies and dictatorships in the Middle East, demanding that they direct their oil and gas supplies towards Europe amid the unrest in Ukraine. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Up to a quarter of the EU's electricity demand is generated using gas. In some of the bloc's member states, it is higher. As less of it arrives from Russia, EU nations have agreed to reduce gas consumption by 15% until spring.
I think at the end, everybody understands